Well, praise the Lord. This afternoon, I want to speak on Israel. And the question that must surface, first of all, what is the importance of Israel to us who are living in the church age? Well, there are basically two Israels. Abraham had the promise of two seeds, the sand on the seashore being the natural Israel, and the stars in the sky being spiritual Israel. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, "But we are the Israel of God." However, Israel is very important for us, especially in these days, because the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is associated very intrinsically with the nation of Israel. And so I want to look with you into the Word of God concerning the promises that God has made to Israel. And first of all, we have to realize that in the dispensations of God, there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. And God moves in mathematical exactitude. And to Abraham, God made many wonderful promises. And part of these promises in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 was that he would inherit the land from Egypt to the river Euphrates, but also the Lord made it very clear to Abraham that in Genesis 15 and verse 13 that his seed would go into captivity for something like 400 years. And then God made it very clear that the first two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, that it was in Isaac that his seed would inherit the promises. Ishmael was rejected. And of course, from Ishmael comes Muhammad, and there is always that sense of rejection by the Muslims because that spirit within them has been rejected. God chose Isaac, and very clearly, God made it abundantly sure that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, that it was Isaac who would inherit the promises. And then, later on, the two sons, the two twins, shall I say, of Isaac, it was clear in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13, that it was Jacob who was chosen. Now, Jacob had to pass through many difficult experiences because his name means deceiver, and obviously God had to move upon him and work on him that that deception would be eradicated from his nature. Well, He took him to be with Uncle Laban, who was the master deceiver, and Jacob learned what it was to be on the other side of deception. And then, after 20 years, when his wages had been changed some 10 times, he comes back to the river Jabbok, and there is the thought that he's going to meet his brother Esau, whom he actually tricked into giving him the birthright. And he sent his wives over the river Jabbok, and he alone remained. And then he wrestled with the Lord all night, and his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, a prince with God, a prince with God. And then God sent Joseph down into Egypt, and there to prepare a place for the chosen seed, and later his brothers and his father came down into Egypt. Now, as you study very carefully the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Zion, you find that that was in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. And so the subsequent journey from Egypt to the Promised Land was, we are told, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, undertaken for our edification. In other words, they passed through that journey for our instruction. And under Moses, God raised him up, and with mighty signs, he was brought forth from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then there was a change of leadership at the River Jordan, and Joshua took over. And Joshua brought them across Jordan, which speaks of the crucified life, and brought them into their inheritance, but he did not bring them into rest. David, however, was the one chosen to bring the children of Israel into the fullness of their inheritance from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates. But prior to handing over the leadership to Joshua, Moses in Deuteronomy, in his last sermon there, prophesied the future of the children of Israel, even to the fact that they would be cut off from the purposes of God, if I could say that, and that God would raise up a foolish nation, a nation really that was no nation, but a nation composed of all tribes and people from all over the world, and they would indeed provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, of course, that foolish nation is the church. But the point that I want to bring out is this, that prior to going into the land, God warned them that they would be cut off and provoked to jealousy by another nation. And then We even have in Deuteronomy an account of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will look at a bit later. And the point that I want to bring out is this, that God declared the end from the beginning, and that God's plan and purpose for Israel, for the callings of God, the gifts and callings of God, are without repentance. And this is brought out in Romans very clearly indeed. Romans 10 and verse 19, and Romans 11 verses 1 to 2, and Romans 11:11, again quoting from Deuteronomy, the Apostle Paul makes a point. Yes, Israel was cut off, but they will be brought back again. They will be brought back again. And now I want to look at some of the promises that God has made to Israel. And I would like now to turn to Matthew chapter 24. So let us all turn to Matthew chapter 24, because here we're going to get an expose from the teacher of teachers, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we want to look very carefully at Matthew chapter 24, because the opening verses of this chapter, the Lord is coming out of the temple, and the disciples are showing him the marvelous and costly stones that were embedded in the temple of Herod. And the Lord replies, you see those stones? He said, not one will remain upon another. And so, very clearly, and this is very important indeed, Jesus said, the temple will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. Very important. And we know in about 70 AD, the Roman forces under Titus destroyed the temple, and that prophecy was fulfilled. But it's very important indeed that we understand that Jesus said this temple will be destroyed. We shall understand it a little bit later. Now then, they come down from the Temple Mount. They come down to the Valley of Kidron, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and they go up the other side, the Mount of Olives, and there he is, sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is very important indeed when it comes to biblical prophecy, because we're told very clearly in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 that his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives. So now we have the Son of God sitting on the Mount of Olives, the prophet of whom Moses spoke, that God would raise up a prophet like unto me, him thou shalt hear, Moses said. And then, here he is, sitting on the Mount of Olives, the place of his return, and the disciples ask him this question. In verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples, came unto him privately, saying, Lord, What are the signs of thy coming and the end of the world? So here he is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And as you study in the New Testament, that when a teacher sits in the New Testament times, it was something of great importance that he had to say to his students. You know, in those days, the teacher would walk up and down, his students would be around him, and they would be writing on their tablets. And yet, when a teacher had something of great importance to say, he would sit down. And the Lord himself did that. Most of his teaching was when he was walking along the road with his disciples. But now he is sitting. And it said he opened his mouth, which is another expression signifying something of great importance is going to be said. Well, I won't go into all the verses here, but I want to bring out certain verses that are very important for us. And in verse 12, he said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, in Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 and 2, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord shall come upon thee. Gross darkness shall cover the earth, and darkness shall cover the people, but upon thee shall the glory of God be revealed. Now then, Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, and Matthew 24, and verse 12, are very important. What are you doing? Well, I know, but I can't get to my Bible. So which one are we using? Both? Both might. Okay. All right. I will retreat. All right. Now then, I want you to look very carefully here, you see. And then he goes on to say, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The love of many shall wax cold, because iniquity shall abound. And so we have the picture also from Isaiah 60, that in the last days, sin will arise on every hand, persecutions and the like, and because of them, the love of many shall wax cold. Well, who are those many? Well, they are the church. Many in the church, their love for Christ will wax cold. And that is why it is so important, you know, for pastors, pastorettes or pastoras, to train the people and prepare them for this time. Because he clearly says, you know, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, in verse 14, we read this, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So what he's saying, the two shall rise together, even as Isaiah 60 says, verses 1 and 2. The glory and the darkness shall come up together. And so verse 14 speaks of a mighty revival. And, you know, some of us have probably had visions of this mighty revival. It is a colossal revival. It, you know, as you study God's Word, in John chapter 3, you have one of the seven signs, you know, is it chapter 2, I can't remember. But anyway, the turning of the water into wine, and the governor says to the bridegroom, you know, most men serve the best wine first, and then, when people are well drunk, the inferior wine. But he said, you have kept the best wine until last, not knowing, of course, it was Jesus who had turned the water into wine. But that is a sign that God has reserved his best for the last day church. And those of you who have seen something of the glory that is going to be manifested in the last day revival, you will know that it far exceeds anything that took place in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, it will be the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 12. He said, the things I do, ye shall do also, but greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. Like the two ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah performed about seven miracles, and Elisha approximately twice that number. And God is preparing his church for a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God in order that verse 14 can be fulfilled. You know, nations shall rise up against God. And I think there will be an opposition to granting Christians visas. But I've seen how God is going to do that. You know, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have Philip, who was transported by the Spirit from one place to another. And I have seen this in the last days, that God will send people out two by two, and the transportation shall be the transportation of the Spirit that Philip enjoyed. And it's extraordinary. You know, what God will do. You know, one will speak in tongues and the other will interpret the messages. And I have seen them in many countries. I mean, this is invisible. Many countries of what God is going to do in these last days. And you know, God will do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God is going to excel himself in these last days. So in order that verse 14 can be fulfilled. And so there we have darkness and glory, just as Isaiah 60 and verses 1 and 2 says. Now therefore we have got to prepare, you know, our people to endure until the end. Having said that, we now come to verse 15. Verse 15 says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, and whosoever heareth, let him understand. Now then, in verse 2 of Matthew 24, he speaks of the destruction of the temple. We know, 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. But here, he is speaking of the holy place. And there's only one place that is holy, and that is the temple site. And he is speaking now of an image. You see, he uses the word stand. An image that shall be erected on the holy place. And we know from Revelation 13 that that image is unto the Antichrist. But the point that I want to bring out now is this, that for that prophecy to be fulfilled, a temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that is confirmed in Daniel. It's also confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, you know, the Antichrist in the temple, and also in Revelation chapter 11, John has a vision of a temple, and he is told to measure that temple, but not to measure the outer court that is given over to the Gentiles for 42 months. Now the vision of John of that temple was specifically the temple that is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the last days. Number one, it cannot be a heavenly temple. No Gentile is going to be in heaven, if I could say that, and spoil the sanctity of heaven. And also, it cannot be the temple of Ezekiel, which we find in Ezekiel chapter 40, because, you see, that is after the coming of the Lord. And specifically, it's spoken of as 42 months. And that 42 months, 12, 60 days, 3.5 years, is mentioned so many times, you know, of the time of the ascent, if I could say that, of the Antichrist. So therefore, we have now the next episode in the history of Israel, that they will build a temple in order that these prophecies can be fulfilled. Now then, what happens after this abomination of desolation, or that maketh desolation, you know, is erected in the temple? Well, the Lord now gives a series of warnings in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, when he says, look, when you see that, get out of Jerusalem, go into the hills. And then he says, pray that your flight shall not be on the Sabbath day or in winter. But in verse 21, he then tells us what will be the next episode, if I can say that, historically, in the history of Israel. And then shall be great tribulation. Great tribulation, such as there has not been from the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. And then he says, and except that those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh be saved. But for the sake of the elect, you know, it shall be shortened. Well, who are the elect? The church. So you better prepare the church to go through the tribulation. And I could quote on and on verses in the book of Revelation. But we are concerned, you know, this afternoon with Israel. With Israel. And now I want to look at some other truths concerning Israel. Other truths concerning Israel. And I'd like to look with you into the prophecy of Joel. And so if you could turn with me to Joel chapter 3, please. Joel chapter 3. And we are going to look at the first verses of that chapter. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, as you study the Word of God, you find that this is speaking of the second return that took place in 1947, 1948, when Israel became again a nation. And God brought them back, and He established again the nation of Israel. Jeremiah gives us a very interesting insight into that, and he tells us that Israel has been brought back to endure Jacob's trouble, which is in actuality the great tribulation. And now we're going to have an insight in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 concerning the very last days of this dispensation. And I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people Israel. And they have scattered and parted my land. And so this is, you know, today the land is parted and we are looking at the very last days, you know, of this dispensation when God is going to bring all nations down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. If you look at my hands, you know, here, imagine Jerusalem, here the Mount of Olives, and as you descend into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, you know, in 1973, my wife and I had been ministering in the Kingdom of Jordan, and we had had almost an open heaven amongst those Arab believers. The Spirit of God came in a very singular fashion. We saw people being filled with the Spirit, all kinds of things God was doing. And I was told, now look, you are in Jordan, do not mention the nation of Israel when you preach. And I said, well, how am I going to describe them? And they said, you call them the ancient people. Everybody will know whom you mean, but you are not to mention Israel. Well, I preached and I forgot at times and I said Israel and my interpreter, because I was being interpreted into Arabic, dutifully said the ancient people. And then I was talking a little bit about the second coming and I said, and Israel shall be judged. And he forgot about the ancient people and he thundered out, and Israel shall be judged. And there was a very unholy and unsanctified cry that came up from the congregation. Amen. Well, anyway, so we had this wonderful time, you see. And then the Lord indicated we must go to Israel. So we didn't have the waters parted, you know, in Jordan. We just went over a bridge. But anyway, we went over this bridge. And we had the customs officers, you know, in Israel, and they weren't like the gentle, you know, Filipino customs officer who smiles at you and says, please pass through, you know, and doesn't examine your bags or anything like that. It's a wonderful experience. But anyway, there it was quite different. There were tents there, and this customs officer was just a soldier. And he lifted up my bags, threw it up in the air, and everything came down on his neck. You know, it's very low. You know, the River Jordan, one of the lowest parts on earth, and was about the same with my sanctification. Very low. And, you know, this was getting too much for me. And then he looked at the battery and declared it was a bomb. You know, I said, this is enough. Get your officer here right now. He said, well, yes. So he got him there. I said, this is going too far. I mean, this is a battery, and you're declaring it a bomb. You know, and the officer got a bit embarrassed, and he actually packed my bag for me, closed it, and, you know, I went with my wife to await in Texas. Well, I was thinking of those dear Arabs, and my thoughts were anything but pleasing concerning the Israelis. Well, we got to the Mount of Olives, and there's a hotel there, and 3 o'clock in the morning, I got woken up. The presence of God was awesome, and he said, I love Israel. He repeated it, I love Israel. And of course, when God speaks, you quickly agree with God, and I said, I love Israel too, Lord. You see, but anyway, after that, he said, I am taking peace from Israel. From this time onwards, there will be no peace. And he said, war is coming. And then he went on to show me some other things. He said, I will, you know, renew the heads of many nations. And I think in about 18 months afterwards, 30 heads of nations have been changed, including President Nixon. And then he gave me a vision of what was going to happen in the last days. And I saw the Arab armies, you know, upon the Mount of Olives, upon the mountains, around Jerusalem, and they broke in. They broke into Jerusalem, and the bloodshed was horrible. But then, of course, we read this, that the Lord will appear. At that time, he will appear on the Mount of Olives. And we have the conversation in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, when the Lord descends with a sword, and he said, behold, I live forever. And then in Isaiah, you have the response of the defenders of the other half of Jerusalem, which will not fall. And they said, we have waited for you. And in Zechariah, as he comes near, and the slaughter of the armies that are against Jerusalem is so great, it's for 200 miles, you can read this in the book of Revelation, and the blood comes up to the halters of the horses. The bloodshed is tremendous. God has brought those people down to slay them. And then the defenders look and say, well, what are the marks in your hand? And he said, those are the marks that I suffered in the house of my friends. And then, of course, great repentance comes to the defenders, and they mourn.
Now then,
that is what is going to happen. It's very simple, very clear, and the time of the abomination of desolation, of course, the Antichrist is reigning, and the Antichrist, you know, you can work this out very simply indeed. You know, in the book of Revelation, you might like to turn to it. It's very simple. In the book of Revelation, you have a description, if I could say this, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And problem is I've got a new Bible and I can't see. Well, anyway, it says there in the first few verses, oh, I've got it, verse 4, sorry, and it speaks of him, and look at verse 4, which is, which was, and which is to come, which is, which was, and which is to come, which is, which was, and is to come, and he will come in the clouds. That's what it says there. He will come in the clouds. You know, Jesus is, he is alive. He was alive, and he's coming again. Amen? Now then, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, please? Because we want to have some understanding of the Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast, which is the Antichrist, that thou sawest, now look at this, was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now when was John having this revelation? In the reign of Domitian, which was roughly 90 AD. So, what the Spirit of God is saying to John, look, Jesus is, he was, he's coming again in the clouds. But the Antichrist was. Meaning that the Antichrist is someone who has lived before the Apostle John, and is not, in other words, he was not living at the time of the Apostle John. And what will happen? He will ascend out of the bottomless pit. So the Antichrist, you know, is someone who was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. That's repeated in Revelation chapter 11. And then, in Revelation chapter 13, you have quite a good, shall I say, description of the Antichrist. Quite a good description of the Antichrist. And in verse 2, it says, the beast that I saw was like unto a leopard. All right, now in order to understand that, you have to go back into the Old Testament to find the leopard. And you remember that in Daniel's image, well, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, he saw, the head was gold, Babylon. Silver was the Persian Empire. The third one the loins of brass was the Grecian Empire. Then you go to Daniel 7 and verse 6, and you find that there are certain beasts that represent these three kingdoms. And Babylon is represented by the lion, Persia by the bear, and Greece is represented by the leopard. The Antichrist is a Greek. He's also an undefeated general, because the saints will be overthrown by him. And also he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, breaks it, of course, in the middle, and stops their sacrifices. Well, the Jews cannot sacrifice except in a temple. So there again you have in Daniel 9:27, you know, another verification that indeed the temple must be rebuilt and the sacrifices must start again. Well, you know, I think I've given you enough indications. And then, of course, the false prophet comes up. Who is he? Who is the world calling the prophet? There you are. It's very simple. Now then, the thing that I'm interested in this afternoon is not just, you know, an expose on Israel, an expose on the things that are going to happen. Because, you see, God has told us very clearly in his word the things that are going to happen. And, you know, my wife and I were teaching, I was teaching Matthew, she was teaching Mark, and we had come to almost the same period, you know, the second coming, and the Lord spoke in both classes and said, you know, as the time comes, it will become very clear. Because the Bible is written for us so that we might have our eyes open, we might understand what God is doing, and we also, you know, must identify with Israel, because we are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, this last foray into Lebanon and all those rockets coming against Israel, my heart just melted, and the Spirit of God as though it cried out from my heart, "Oh God, look after your nation. Look after your nation. Look after your people." And of course we know that when the Lord returns, there will be another temple built. The temple of Ezekiel, and also we are told in the Word of God that King David will be raised up to be their prince. So God is going to reinstate Israel in the millennium. They will be kings and priests under him. But my burden, you see, this afternoon isn't for natural Israel, it is for spiritual Israel. You see, you can know all the things that are going to happen upon the earth, but where should we be in all this? When the Lord returns on the Mount of Olives, not only will he slay all the armies that have come against Jerusalem that he has brought there, but it will be the time of the first resurrection. And I am more concerned about that, because that involves us. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 6, please. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And he shall reign, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must never forget the theme of this seminar. It is to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The first resurrection. Now, will you please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul concerning these things. Philippians chapter 3. And the great cry of the Apostle, who was a teacher, and a pattern for the church. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says that I might know him. Well, Paul, you saw him on the road to Damascus. You were caught up into heaven and saw things unlawful to be mentioned here on earth. Now, you know, there is a deeper experience than just looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. However wonderful that is, it is certainly very wonderful, you know, to look at him. But to know him, you have to pass through many experiences that he reveals himself as an unfolding revelation of the nature and character of God that is given. In fact, just 2 months ago, he revealed himself to me in another way, and I'll mention that Friday morning. But the thing is this, you know, I was overwhelmed by it. You know, I've seen him as wisdom. You know, that is a fantastic revelation. When you look at somebody, you look at him, and you're looking at someone who knows everything. You know, my background was in research science. And so, in research, you're always interested, you know, in a specific discipline, a specific subject. You can't really be bothered with other subjects, you just want to know about this one. But here I was looking at the one who knew everything. About everything. And as he looked at me, I realized he knew me far better than I did. And then he went on to show me a number of things. But here the cry of the Apostle Paul is that I might know him. And this, you see, is so important to thirst after a revelation, an unfolding revelation of Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And that is something of the vision I saw of the coming glory of God. I mean, the power was so great. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that the Ephesian church, which was Pentecostal, you know, they were Pentecostal. And they had a tremendous revelation of the mysteries of God because they had Paul for 2 years. And yet he prays for them, writing to them, he prays for them and said, I pray that you might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you might know the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. But where was Christ? Well, his body was in the tomb. But he himself, the Apostle Peter says, was preaching. That's after the cross. He was preaching to those who were sometime disobedient in the days of Noah. He was in the center of Satan's kingdom. And then after 3 days and three nights, the power of God came upon him, not only upon him, but of all the saints, because if you can imagine the earth like a circle, and in the center is basically the lake of fire, and the bottomless pit around, and there's all these various places in hell. But, you know, on the surface, just under the surface, there was paradise, where the Old Testament saints stayed, you see, and you can prove this from Saul, when he went to the witch of Endor and he said, bring up Samuel. Samuel came up and he said, why have you disturbed me? I was enjoying paradise, resting, you see. So that's what it was. But anyway, the power of God came upon Christ. And all the power of Satan's kingdom could not stop Christ rising, but taking captivity captive, he took all the Old Testament saints with him. You see, the power of his resurrection, and I tell you, the power that's going to be released in the church in these last days, I mean, it's fantastic. You know, you'll just be walking along the street. People will be healed right and left. But anyway, and there'll be a lot of people that will be raised from the dead, but it's the Lord who will determine who you go to. So you don't go to your favorite auntie. But anyway, all right. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. Of his sufferings. You know, my wife went through many sufferings, many operations, and in one of these I stayed with her in hospital for 42 nights because I didn't want her left alone at the mercy of some of those nurses. Those nurses in some of those hospitals. Oh. But anyway, so I had to look after her, and you know, I had to give a lecture to one or two nurses how to handle my wife. I said, you, when she's asleep, you do not wake her. I will wake her. And I will show you how to wake her. You gently stroke her hand and she will wake up. I don't want you banging the doors and things like that, you know. Anyway, they got the message. I think when they came to our room, they used to tiptoe, you see. But anyway, you are. But anyway, see, one night I left the hospital and had my sister-in-law look after my wife. And the Lord appeared to me, you know, as we know him, you know, shining light. And he said, you've known me as your healer. And then he turned around, went to the wall, and turned around again. And he was transfigured, like Isaiah had seen. You know, the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And he was so transfigured into a man of grief. And he said, you must know me as the man of sorrows. And he said, I'm leading your wife through these things so that you might know sorrow and grief. Well, anyway, and then to be made conformable unto his death. Now, verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto, it's the out resurrection, or the first resurrection of the dead. And so you see, you know, this is my burden. Well, we can know all about Israel. But when the Lord comes again, will we rise in the first resurrection? Or if we're dead, you know, will we rise to meet him in the air? And so the burden I have for the Philippines is that the Filipino Christians so live the life that when Jesus comes, they rise to meet him in the air. And I had a vision. Oh yeah, well, make sure when you clap for yourself that you are there. All right. But look, I had a vision. You know, I was in Canada, and my wife and I were ministering in this church, and she was going to minister at the adult Sunday school class, and normally I would have been with her to see she was taken care of and so forth. And the Lord said, don't go with your wife. I want to speak to you. And so I said, honey, I'm sorry. I don't know, I saw the driver, I said, take care of her, look after her, make sure she arrives safely, so forth. But anyway, I remained in the hotel. And then as I remained in the hotel, I wondered what the Lord wanted to say to me. I had a vision of the second coming. I saw the Lord with umpteen, I don't know how many, of the saints. It was like the church in heaven was descending with him. But then I saw the church on earth. The church in heaven was filled with glory, and the church on earth was just as much glorious as they went up to meet the Lord. And so you see, there's a time of great glory, there's a time of great power, but what is so important, dear ones, is that we qualify to have a part in that first resurrection, and moreover, we prepare our people so that they too will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And therefore, you see, the burden of my heart, Israel, yes, well, it's very clear. We need to have compassion for Israel, pray for Israel, but, you know, they are in disobedience, and all this thing is coming upon them because of the hardness of their heart. It breaks them to accept the Lord. That's the purpose. But you see, for us, the Israel of God, we have to be prepared spiritually so that by the grace of God, we hit the mark. What is the mark? The first resurrection. And beloved, that is the burden of my heart, that you as leaders are ready and you prepare your people and they all hit the mark of the first resurrection. God bless you.